Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
It is a holiday weekend. I celebrate it this weekend by not wearing a tie, taking it easy for the weekend. It is a blessing to be able to celebrate holidays, isn't it? To have the luxury to be able to take off some time of work, not be knee-deep in the mud, plowing fields to harvest your food for the day. It's a blessing. It's a luxury we have in our modern society. You know, the blessings that we experience in 20th and 21st century America and Western civilization in many places in the world is unmatched, historically speaking. And it's precisely because of this unmatched prosperity that there's been an undergirding support in our lives for self-autonomy, for rugged individualism, for self-achievement, for self-actualization, maybe even self-centeredness and selfishness. Our independence, the independence of modern-day Americans is one of the highest virtues that we celebrate here in America. In fact, we celebrate an entire holiday to emphasize our independence on Independence Day, July 4th, of course. Maybe I should have saved this sermon for then, Charlie. It is the highest virtue to be self-made man or woman, to fulfill American dreams of doing it on our own. That's a luxury of prosperity. And it stands diametrically opposed to the Christian faith, which teaches us that one's relationship to the Lord is based in the concept of man's helplessness and our forced dependence upon God. You might even say that the Christian faith is the faith of dependence. Man's religions created all over the world, new ones popping up often, are all based on man's abilities, man's ableness to achieve salvation, man's ability to become and make himself righteous, man's ability to do that which is required to earn him or her eternal life. But Christianity says that man is not able, that man cannot do, that man cannot achieve, and that man must look to God for all things. It is a life of dependence. In fact, the Beatitudes, you're familiar with the Beatitudes, aren't you? Matthew chapter 5, the opening, the preamble, you might say, to Jesus' longest sermon in the book of Matthew. He gives us the statement of Beatitudes, these blessing statements. And it begins this way, describing man's complete and total dependence upon the Lord in all things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means those who are spiritually bankrupt, who know that they need something outside of themselves. And it goes on, it says, blessed are those who mourn. In context, mourning over what? Mourning over their spiritual bankruptness. Mourning over their spiritual lack. And then it goes on, it says, blessed are the meek or the humble, those who know that they must depend on another. And it chases that with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which shows us two things. Both, number one, recognize a desire for righteousness. And number two, a recognize that righteousness must come from an outside source because they're hungry and thirsty for it. Each of those beginning statements that describe a Christian tell us every single time man is in need, man is helpless, man is not able, man cannot achieve salvation. Those statements are the starting place for a child of God, a dependence upon God, a complete and total need in their lives, a lack in their lives of what is required for salvation. Now, alongside that reality taught throughout the scripture is a constant, constant thread of truth that tells us that God hates the pride of mankind. Starting from the original sin of Satan, whose desire was to be like God, continuing in Adam and Eve, who were deceived by Satan so that they might be as God. You know, take this fruit of the knowledge and truth of good and evil. It'll make you like God. Okay, give it to me. Then the Tower of Babel, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land, fill the earth. And they said, you know what? We're going to do the exact opposite. We're going to build a city and congregate. And then build a tower, a ziggurat tower, to reach the heavens, which scholars say means they wanted to be where God was. They wanted to be as God was. Pride. Even our text last week, look at chapter 25. We're in chapter 26 this morning. But in chapter 25, verse 11, it says this, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. God hates pride. In contrast, consider David, a man after God's own heart, yes? A very sinful man, yes. And yet he writes the psalm that says, as the deer pants for the waters, so my soul longs after you. That's not a gentle, casual stop at a flowing brook. That is a deer being chased and desperate for water. Isaiah 26 is our text this morning. Would you turn there if you haven't already? And it gives us this morning a song and then quickly moves into a prayer that tells us that in the day in which Christ is reigning on this earth, this future day of his coming again, mankind, in particular Israel, but alongside them, the remnant of all these nations that will be redeemed, we will realize our need all the more, and we will celebrate not our independence, but we will celebrate our dependence on that day. Just for a reminder of the context, chapter 24, verse 23 says this, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. It speaks of a day in which Christ is reigning on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, on the earth. What will take place in that day? Chapters 24 through 27 caps the prophecies of the judgments of the nations by telling us, here's what the end times look like. Here's what will occur when all the worldly kingdoms of this land, all the worldly empires that exist now, here's what it will look like when that rock not formed from human hands but cut from a mountain comes and strikes down the tower of the Babylonian statue, Daniel chapter 2 tells us. What will it look like when the kingdom of Christ comes to this earth? What will it look like when Jesus comes to reign? How will it be in those days? What will the world do in response? What events will take place? How will the people of God worship him? And in light of that response, we can say, how shall we respond even now, knowing that these things will take place, knowing that they are true, knowing that they will come to fruition because they are our Christian hope? How might we respond? Shouldn't it be like them? They worship in the presence of Christ, and we worship Christ even now. We'll study the first 19 verses, chapter 26, together. We'll see both a song and then a prayer, a song of deliverance, and even so, it quickly turns to this prayer of dependence. So let's begin in verse 1 through 6. In your outlines this morning, if you're keeping notes in your bulletins, we're in chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. And let's look together quickly at the song of thanksgiving for deliverance. A song of thanksgiving for deliverance. The song is one of several found in this section, in these four chapters. This one in particular emphasizes three attributes which the people of Judah will worship the Lord for. They will worship for a newfound security, a newfound confidence, and a newfound trust in the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, we see that security highlighted for us. It says this, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security." Of course, that city being mentioned in verse 1 is the city of Jerusalem, in contrast to the city of Babylon, which has been the subject of prophecies from chapter 14, continued in chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 10, it calls it the city of chaos, which is not exactly the same term, but the same meaning as city of Babylon. It means chaos as well. Then in chapter 25, verse 2, it kind of summarized God's dealing with the Babylonian city, which represents the cities of the world, the cities of men, worldly empires, worldly kingdoms. And it said this in chapter 25, verse 2, "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." It says that God will come and completely destroy and demolish this city of Babylon, this worldly empire, this worldly system, this worldly city. Now it says in verse 1, chapter 26, that we have a strong city, a city that's secure, a city with walls and ramparts and security in God. The capital city of Judah will be the place of stronghold and security. Not only that, verse 2 goes on and it says that this city and these people will celebrate in song a God who has not only provided security, but provides confidence. Look at verse 2. "Open the gates that the righteous may enter, the one that remains faithful." Well, how does that demonstrate confidence, Nicholas? I'm glad you asked. Well, you close the gates when you're scared. You open the gates when you have no fear at all. "That the righteous may enter, the faithful ones, the remnant of Israel, the remnants of the nations who have trusted the Lord, who've been made righteous. They have clear and free access to this city of God, this city of Jerusalem, and access to the dwelling place of the Christ who reigns there. It's reminiscent of Psalm 24, 3 and 4, which I believe is messianic, but can be applied to those who are righteous through Christ as well. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says this, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." We used to sing a song about that in my youth days. But it also is reminiscent of what we find in Revelation 20, which also teaches on the end times and speaks of this, what it calls in context, the New Jerusalem. The restored, rebuilt, secure Jerusalem. And it says this, Revelation 20, 21 through 27. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. And the kingdoms of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. The gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." What Isaiah is picturing for us is the end times in which all those who are on the earth are righteous and redeemed. There's a new Jerusalem with open gates, because it's always daylight there. Because the lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp. And the righteous come in and dwell in it. The unrighteous will have no access because they will not be here. They will be subject to God's judgment. Look at the third attribute, chapter 26, verses 3 through 6, is the attribute of trust. They worship the Lord for security, for confidence, and they worship Him for trust. This one we're going to dive into a little bit deeper. It's a few more verses. Look at verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Let's break that down a little bit. There seems to be an order here. First, there must be a steadfastness of mind. It always starts in the mind, doesn't it? This morning we were studying the book of Hosea, and it said that the judgment upon Israel came because they did not know the Lord. They forsook knowledge of God. And God forsook them in response. And it said, when they return and repent, they will say, come, let us press on to know the Lord. It always starts in the mind. Here, it starts in the mind again. The steadfastness of mind precedes the rest. It results in perfect peace. In the Hebrew, shalom, shalom. Peace upon peace. Perfection of peace. And it gives you a reason. It almost defines what that steadfastness of mind is. The reason for that peace, the steadfastness of mind is this. Those who trust in you, because he trusts in you, verse 3 says. Then verse 4 kind of gives an an exhortation for the nation. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now how do you fill your mind? How do you have this steadfastness of mind that leads to a shalom, shalom, a peace, a perfect peace, which is trusting the Lord? How does one come about this? Well, you come about this steadfastness of mind from knowledge, from knowing the Scriptures, from filling our minds with the things of God. Those are the things that bring this perfect peace into our lives. Knowing God and knowing the things of the Lord. Trusting, learning to trust the God of Scripture by coming to know the God of Scripture. The God that actually exists, not a God that we create in our own imaginations. Apart from the Word of God. Church, have you ever stopped to consider why we as Central Bible Church do the things we do? I do this pretty much every week. I stop and say, why are we doing this? Why are we doing what we're doing? Is there something we're doing that's not contributing to our purpose and what God's plan is for this church? And why are we doing those things that we do? Why do we have women's study on Wednesday night? Why do we have prayer meeting and Bible study on Wednesday night when the women aren't meeting? Why do we do Sunday school? Why do we do church service the way we do it? Why is the centerpiece of the worship service worship through the study of Scripture? Why is it? You ever ask yourself? Maybe you come from a different background and you had church services that looked differently, and you ask yourself, why does this church look different than that church? Why is the order of service the way it is? The answer is this. We center the ministry of the church around the teaching and the preaching of the Scriptures and of the Christian faith. We're centered on the Word and centered on the truth, right? We broadcast. We do the sermon audio. We do the radio station on Sunday mornings. We're broadcasting the exposition of the Word of God, both locally and worldwide. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing the Sunday school? Why are we doing the midweek services? Why are we doing Central Bible Institute, which is beginning second Sunday of next month, March 2020? Plug, plug. Join. Well, each of these ministries are designed to provide biblical content, theological, historical, Christian education, to grow us together in understanding God, His ways, His Word, His revelation of Himself, so that we might have the shalom, shalom, perfect peace. Furthermore, so that we're not swept away into false doctrines and shaky ground, drifted away from the true God of Scripture, but that we might know the real God. Look, Ephesians chapter 4 says this. I'm going to give a little running start, but the real key verse is verse 14. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, it says this, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are all the communicating work of the church. This is those who have the gift of preaching and teaching and evangelization. Verse 12, it says, for the equipping of the saints. Why did God give these ministers and ministries into the church? It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The Word of God sanctifies. The Word of God matures. The Word of God equips us to do the work of the ministry. And then it adds this, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. Why do we study the Scriptures? Why do we come to know the Scripture? Why do we fill our minds? Why do we have steadfastness of mind so that we can know and trust the God who is? There are quite a lot of people who identify as Christians who are without the Scriptures being taught, aren't there? There's quite a few denominations who each and every week go through their worship services without Scriptures being taught. It's not necessarily that those churches are anti-Scripture, in at least some of the cases, but they're without Scripture. I have a friend of mine, I see it all the time, I have a friend of mine, he goes to one of these Scripture-less churches, and he posts, every Sunday afternoon, he posts sermon notes from the day. And I see it on a regular basis on my Facebook. It without fail, looks something like that, like this. Pastor's name. Oftentimes, it's pastors and husband and wife, and that's a different story for a different day. Then the title of the message, which sometimes sounds vaguely Christian, and other times just sounds self-helpishly and self-centered. Then 3 to 5 points, and then Scripture text for the day. And it's spelled out as usually one or two verse, which if you didn't know that verse, you could see how those 3 to 5 points might be derived from some of the words found in that verse. But knowing that verse, you know it has zero to do with the 3 to 5 verses or 3 to 5 points. That's a Scripture-less church. They're not necessarily anti-Scripture. They wouldn't call themselves that, but they are without the Scripture. And I weep for that congregation. And I weep for those who call themselves Christians who attend churches like that, because they are devoid of the Word of God. They are lacking a rich knowledge of the God of the Word, and so therefore they cannot have maturity. They cannot have stability. They cannot have confidence and security. They cannot have the shalom, shalom of God, the peace, the perfect peace. Because they have a God of their own makings. Oftentimes, that God looks just like them. What's the old joke? In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. And I'm so grateful for the churches that will take a stand and proclaim God's word verse by verse through the exposition of God's word so that the people of God, you all, including me, can know the Word of God and know the God of the Word. Only in knowing God and who He is can we have the peace of God, that we can trust Him as the sovereign God, the powerful God who He is. We can have the depth and security we need to make it through this often horrendous life, yes? Scriptures put it this way also. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. That is not about having a vision statement for your organization. That's about having the Word of God. Where there is no Word of God, the people perish. But those who place their trust in Him, chapter 26, verse 3. He trusts in you. He has a steadfast mind filled with the Word of God. They will have the peace of God. The remnant will know it and will celebrate it. You and I can experience that even now, though it is not yet in its perfect form. We can know truly, if not fully, the perfect peace of God. But it's going to take some work on our part. We have to adjust the priorities of our lives. We have to make participation in the opportunities to hear the Word of God, to learn and to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. We have to make that a priority in our lives, yes? I heard about 40% amens and yeses on that, so I expect about 40 to 60% participation on Wednesday nights. Right? We have to make things priority. We can't let the ways of the world dictate how we spend our time. We can't let the ways of the world and the things of this world dictate what our Sunday mornings look like. We have to make priorities. We have to set priorities in our own lives. What does your scripture reading routine look like? What does your prayer life look like? Let me give you just an insight into my life. This has been working really well for me this year. I have a record player. I like records. Vinyls, kids these days don't even know what that is. And I went to a thrift store downtown and I found a box set of Tchaikovsky. All I knew about him was Nutcracker, right? But I got a set of classical music. Here's what I do. I walk over to my record player. I put it on side one. I turn it on. I drop the needle. By the time it lowers slowly onto the music and it gets to that first song, I'm sitting in my chair with my Bible open and I read until that side's over. It's 20 to 30 minutes. And it flies by like that. You know, we waste so much time, we don't even realize it. It flies by. We watch hours and hours and hours of television, but we say we don't have time to read. We waste so much time on Facebook and we say we don't have time to open the Word of God. I just made it a discipline and practice in my life. When the needle hits the record, I'm going to be sitting in my chair with my Bible open and I read until that side's over and I'll finish the chapter if it stops in the middle of one. And you know what I've found? I'm looking at this daily, yearly Bible reading thing. I'm going to probably finish the Bible in 6 months. And it's nothing. It's not even a hiccup in my day. It's not even a drag on my day. It's something I long for more and more. The bigger and the more I read, the more I want to read, the more I want to know. I'm not saying you have to do that. You don't have to go out and buy a record player. You don't have to go buy Tchaikovsky in a thrift store. You don't have to do that. But do you have a plan? Do you have something you're doing in your life to come to know the God who exists, not a God of our own making? Because knowing Him will let you trust Him, and trusting Him brings that peace that we all, even if we don't know it, we need. Life is chaotic. Things are crazy. People's lives are crumbling around us. Even ours sometimes are. Death and sickness and all these things that we hate so much. And the only way to get through it with some sanity whatsoever is knowing the God of Scripture. Knowing He's the sovereign one and everything is under His control. Knowing there's no maverick molecule, there's no rogue raindrops, but our God is in control. Now, I believe verse 4, getting back to our text, I believe verse 4 is not primarily about the trust of the people. I believe verse 4 is more about who it is that they place their trust in. There's a call, verse 4, isn't there? Trust in the Lord! It's a call to Israel, part of his song. Trust in the Lord forever. Here's the reason and the main emphasis of verse 4. For in God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Look at verse 4 with me. Two different times it emphasizes the eternality of God. Trust in the Lord forever because he's an everlasting rock. It emphasizes the security and confidence in knowing the God who never will fade away. Who never will fall away. In contrast to that, look at verses 5 and 6. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted. The steps of the helpless. In Judah's day, Isaiah was wondering to themselves, should we trust in Ephraim and Aram? Or maybe the Assyrians? Should we trust in the Assyrians? Or perhaps we should trust in Babylon? Should we trust in maybe even Egypt? Who should we trust? And Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah so far, has been saying this one clear, strong message. Don't trust these world empires. Trust the Lord. Trust Him alone. And in the end, verses 5 and 6, the people will recognize and they will celebrate the fact that they did not need to trust in any of these earthly deliverers. They can trust the deliverer, the eternal and everlasting rock that is God. Some of us place too much trust in our husbands, in our wives, in our bank accounts, in our families, in our job security, in our 401ks, in our church, in our pastors. How do I know that? Because when people in pulpits fail, the people scatter and they say, I have no use for church. Why? You place too much emphasis on the man. It's not about me. It's not about Garland or Jason. Trust the Lord alone. That's what we're doing. Now, the song of salvation is a song of salvation for the deliverance of God. A call to the people of Isaiah's day to trust the Lord, because that's what it will be in the day of the Lord. Trust this eternal God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not some temporal kingdom that will fade away, that will be destroyed even. Not in health. Don't trust health or wealth or prosperity. Don't trust anything outside of Yahweh alone. Then verse 7 transitions for us from this song of praise of God for his deliverance to a prayer to God out of dependence on him. The song basically says, we trust the Lord. The prayer says, Lord, do the thing we're trusting you. The song says, Lord, you're eternal. You bring perfect peace. The prayer says, God, would you bring that perfect peace? Verses 7 through 19. The prayer of the people of God to trust the Lord. Does this ever happen to you? You begin in a song, you end in a prayer. It happens to me all the time. In fact, if you struggle with your prayer life, try this. Turn on some music, some praise and worship music. Start singing songs of praise to God. Turn them into prayers to God. You know, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And then you turn that into Lord. My chains are gone. I proclaim that, but it isn't true yet in my life. I still feel myself in bondage to sin. Would you help me? You know, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Lord, I'm not victorious in this area in my life. Would you help? So also here, Lord, thank you for delivering us. Lord, would you deliver us? If you struggle to pray, start in praise, end in prayer. Here's the prayer of dependence on God. Are you with me? Do we need a stretch? Do we need to do a little massage train? What do we need to do? Verse 7 through 19, a prayer for dependence. Here's what he prays depending on God for. Verses 7 and 8, he prays depending on God to fulfill the righteous ones' hope. He says in verse 7, the way of the upright is smooth. O upright one, this is his prayer. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. He's saying, God, we depend on you to remove any obstacle, to have nothing hinder our path, block our way at arriving at our God-ordained destination. God, we're depending on you and you alone to make our path level and smooth. Verse 8 tells us what this destination is. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. The destination for the righteous is not even a king and a kingdom. It's not even an eternal state of new heavens, new earth. It's certainly not heaven. It's God. Eternally dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Knowing God should be the desires of our souls. Can we say that? Or do we want wealth and our family and heaven more than we want God himself? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after heaven. So my soul longs after removal of this struggle. So my soul longs after spiritual maturity, theological knowledge? No. So my soul longs after what, church? You, O God. Is he your greatest desire? Is knowing God what you want more than anything in this life? I dare say that this is one of those statements that preachers say and everybody in the church says, yes, that's what I want, but our priorities don't reflect it. If we made a list of the things that we devote our time, attention, energies, monies to, etc., in our lives, we would look at the state of our lives and say, okay, number one is probably work, then sleep, then TV, then Facebook, and somewhere down here you might have the gym. That doesn't make my list. Then God is, you know, that's one day a week, a couple hours on Sunday morning, and that if I'm not tired. Hopefully more than that in your life and you're reading the scriptures and studying during the week. But I just wonder how much priority we actually put. Is God really the desire of our souls? Because if he is, guess what? Good news, you can have him. As much of God as you want right now, you can have. There's no limit to the amount of God you can have right now. If that is truly the desire of your soul, if you crave prayer and study and worship more than bread and water, you can have him. That is often the prayer of the saints on Wednesday nights. We pray that our church would grow in our desire to know God and know holiness in our lives. And God will bring us into his presence. That's what the promise is, and that's what the saints are praying for. God, would you make the path smooth and level? Would you remove the hindrances? Would you bring us not into just your presence, but into knowing you, into having you in our lives? Second of all, look at verses 9 through 11. They pray in depending that God will carry out vengeance upon their enemies. Remember the scripture? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is what God will do. Verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, when God judges, he shows his discipline on the earth. The righteous learn. The righteous will learn. The people of the world, the righteous will learn it. But the wicked, they don't learn spiritual lessons from spiritual things. In fact, they don't even learn righteousness. They don't learn how to be in right relationship from God from judgment, nor from God's grace and favor. Look at verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. The wicked are shown the common grace of beautiful weather, incredible scenery in mountain ranges, oceans. They experience a lot of God's favor, but even then they don't learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. He can be even in the presence of God and not experience those blessings because he can't learn righteousness from even God's favor. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the unspiritual mind cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8 says that the mind of the flesh cannot do the things that please God. He's unable to do so. Even Romans 1 says that man in his sinfulness not only just doesn't accept God's attributes, but he actively suppresses them and exchanges them for lies. Even Revelation chapter 20 tells us that in the presence of Christ, when Satan is unleashed from his prison, he'll come up and deceive many. There will be people in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on the earth who will rebel against him. Not because they don't know him. Not because they haven't experienced his perfect righteousness. But because they see him, they know him, and they don't like him or want him. Because the unregenerate, the wicked man, will not learn righteousness even from God's favor. Now, that leaves us in a bind, doesn't it? We all were wicked. Some of us, hopefully all of us, have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we are righteous, but I couldn't do anything to bridge that gap. How do I exchange one from the other? How do I jump from wicked to righteous? Answer coming soon. First verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. The wicked God will punish. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Look at verse 12 through 15. And the third object of their dependence, God will establish peace and prosperity. Verse 12. 12 through 15, starting verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have performed for us all our works. First of all, first line, Lord, you will establish peace for us. The song said we have peace, peace. The prayer says, Lord, you will, we're depending on you to establish peace. But I love that second phrase. Since you have also performed for us all our works. God, you've done the things we've done. Isn't that something? But do you know it's not uncommon for Scripture to say this? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And then followed by verse 10. Do you know it? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourself, it's a gift from God. It's not a result of works so that no one can boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God prepared them beforehand. We just walk in them. God does it. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have to do it. God is doing it in you. Chapter 26, verse 12 said, since you have also performed all our good works. In other words, and it's been summarized this way, if there's anything bad, I'm to blame. If there's anything good in me, God gets all the glory. God does the work. So then how does this unrighteous man learn righteousness? God does all the work. Like all good things, God has to do it. He makes us alive. He grants us faith and repentance. He opens our minds and our hearts through this process we call regeneration, of being born again, to know and see the truth about who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God, that he did take the punishment we deserve, that he took the wrath of God that you and I deserved and had coming to us. And he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf so that our response to him is through faith and repentance. And we receive from him eternal life. God does the work. Now look at the illustration in Israel's history. Verses 13 and 14 says, O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled over us. But through you alone we confess your name. God has to do it. Through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. Verse 14 seems in opposition to verse 19. It says in verse 14 that the dead won't rise, but there it's speaking of the dead who ruled over us. They will not again rise to rule over us. In other words, salvation and freedom from these oppressors is forever for Israel. Verse 15 then goes on to say, even though there have been rulers, even though the people of Israel have been oppressed, nevertheless, as with the Christian church, where there has been persecution, there has been propagation. Where the church has been pressed, it's spread. It's not conformed and getting smaller and smaller, but as you try to squish it down, it spreads out. And it covers the land. The seed of the gospel is watered by the blood of martyrs, they say. Look at verse 15. Even though they have all these oppressors, verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. God will establish the peace and prosperity of the nation of Israel and the people of God. And they trust him. They cry out in prayer and praise of God for this peace and prosperity. Fourthly, and finally, they are trusting the Lord depending on God to deliver the helpless. Look at verses 16 through 19 with me. 16, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. And as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth as it seems only to wind. We could not fulfill our mission there. We could not accomplish deliverance on the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. It speaks of the struggle and failure of Israel's mission to bring gospel truth to the land, to show them the glory of God, and to bring about the solution to the world's greatest problem. Remember, it's not taxes, it's death. It's the one thing guaranteed to everybody in the world, and Israel's job was to bring out the solution to that, and it says we failed. And even in our struggle, it was like labor pains. That same imagery is used in 1 Thessalonians 5 as a time of judgment. It's a time of labor pains for the nation and for the world. It says we failed, but verse 19, the solution cometh. Your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. A blessing from heaven, if you will. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Isaiah is saying that God will bring about a resurrection of the dead to destroy the last enemy of death. Daniel 12 speaks about the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. 1 Thessalonians 4 speak of those who have died in Christ will rise again. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the promise of Christ's resurrection is the first fruit, the first seed of our resurrection. God will deliver those who could not and cannot deliver themselves. And God will bring about the end that they seem to be laboring in birth only to give birth to wind. God brings about the proper and final accomplishment of this task. It says, we could not accomplish deliverance for the earth. God will. To his ultimate end, that is the glorification of God and the eternal life of the saints. Now these 19 verses are a praise and a prayer of deliverance and devotion and dependence on God. I've been pondering this a lot this week, especially this dependence on God. And we praise God. We praise God that he's a sovereign God, yes? We praise God that he is the God of the universe. We praise him and for what he's done in our lives. But how often do we really live in dependence on the Lord? In crisis, we do. When tragedy strikes your life, what do? You hit your knees in prayer and you ask God to move because only God can move. But in modern day prosperous American setting here in Central, that is few and far between. We often live in dependence upon ourselves and our paychecks rather than God, don't we? Only when things go really, really bad do we get to experience a life of dependence on God. And you know what I've found in my life? Every time I have depended on him, he's come through. But just like Israel, just like Judah, in times of prosperity, I forget. We don't depend on God because we live in such privilege, number one. So we only find ourselves in dependence on God in times of crises. But number two is this: we don't depend on God because even in our prosperity, we don't push ourselves beyond what we can accomplish, do we? We don't step out in faith enough. We don't push the limits of our own abilities to where it's not something I can accomplish anymore. It's something, God, you have to do. You have to move. You have to work. You have to come through in a powerful way because I can't do this. I can do all those other things, but I can't do this unless you work, God. How often is that our prayer? How much of our lives is lived in dependence on our Lord? How much of our lives is live actively placing ourselves beyond our own capabilities where God has to do a work? Now, it may be something as simple as sharing the gospel with a friend or inviting somebody to church or leading in prayer. Or maybe joining the foster care system. Or maybe talking to a friend, another believer, about sin in their lives. Or stepping out in faith to do an incredible work, something bigger than you can imagine. I was speaking with a friend of mine. He lives in Northern California, and I met him through the bow shooting community. He's a trad archer, and he's raising his kids to be the same, and they're awesome. And he loves the Lord, and he kind of did this thing up there where he basically lives off the land. He has a self-sustaining farm, and it's a small scale, but it's been really good for him and his family, and they've since have started introducing these Bible study groups and using the farm and using the way that God has created as a means of teaching them about God and about creation, about the gospel. And it's been really good for him. He told me this week, just catching up, we email every once in a while, and he said, God, I believe, is leading my family to pack up and move to Missouri. He said, this that we've done here on a small scale, I think God's leading us to do it on a much larger scale, and God's moving us out of California. He said, plus I'll be closer to you. Maybe you can come up and visit sometime. I said, well, I pray that God blesses your efforts. He said, he's going to have to because we can't do this. But he feels led of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you have to go and pack up and move to Missouri. In fact, I hope you don't. Put me out of my Missouri, right? Don't do that. But be faithful in the small things and be open in your spirit for God to move you and lead you to do bigger things. And don't be afraid to do things that are outside of your ability so that you're forced to trust and depend upon God. And when you do so, you'll know him all the more. And when you know him all the more, you'll learn to trust him all the more. And guess what? You'll have the shalom of God. What an incredible thing that would be to have a church filled with people who know the peace of God. So yes, let's worship our deliverer, but let's push ourselves so that we're forced to depend on the God who is and the God who will bring about his perfect peace in our lives through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, your word is true, and it teaches us of a time in which the remnant will come to know their true dependence upon you. And God, we look back over our lives at the times in which we have maybe been in crisis and we have been forced to be totally and completely dependent upon you. And guess what? We find ourselves remembering times in which you have brought us through. You have shown yourself faithful. We've been overjoyed with knowing your presence and power in our lives. God, I pray that that would be a testament to our lives every day. Jesus said it'd be easier for a rich man to enter, or for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples asked, then who could be saved? Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Father, we're like the rich man. And if the Christian faith, if relationship to you is meant to be a relationship of dependence, we find ourselves failing because we've come to depend upon ourselves. And it's impossible for us to enter heaven when depending on us. But with you, all things are possible. And so, Father, help us to learn dependency. And help us to know you and your perfect peace. As we depend upon you, Father, every day, and we depend on Christ every day for our salvation. We give you, Father, your Son, and your Spirit all the honor and glory you deserve. Would you change us in response? In Christ's name I pray. By the power of the Spirit of God we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.